Together. Now, as you would know, if you regularly worship with us, normally we'd be working through a book. We have just recently finished up 2 Corinthians, and Lord willing, probably sometime, maybe mid-end October, we will, Lord willing, jump into Hebrews. Beginning in September, I plan to begin a mini-series that has to do with being created male and female, and we'll be addressing the issue of transgenderism, as well as homosexuality, dealing with marriage, as well as church leadership. So I appreciate your prayers related to that. We have a couple weeks until then, and so I prayerfully seek to work through our mission statement in my mind, which is exalting Christ, encouraging those who know Christ, and evangelizing those who need Christ. And as I prayerfully, you know, ask myself the question, Lord, what would help us to exalt Christ, encourage those who know Christ, and evangelize those who need Christ? Many, many times, Ezekiel 18 has come right to my mind, and I knew there would come a time when it would be appropriate to preach, and today's that day. How many times have you heard someone say these four words? It's not my fault. And if you're honest, how many times have you said those four words? It's not my fault. Now, we end the sentence differently, right? It's not my fault, it's my parents' fault. It's not my fault, it's my grandparents' fault. Well, it's actually my spouse's fault. No, it's my children's fault. It's not my fault, it's my grandchildren's fault. It's not my fault, it's my siblings' fault. You know, it's not my fault, it's my boss's fault. No, it's not my fault, it's my coworker's fault. It's my teacher's fault. It's my fellow student's fault. It's not my fault, it's the school's fault. It's the church's fault. It's the pastor's fault. It's my neighbor's fault. That's fairly common conversation. And that's not new. Because that phrase, it's not my fault, has been said for many, many years in many, many different ways. Here's how they used to say it in the Old Testament era. I read from Ezekiel 18, verse 2. The fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge. One paraphrase puts it this way. The fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children pucker. If your mom and dad ate a lemon a long time ago, they would have puckered maybe when they ate the lemon. You wouldn't be puckering today. I would never say to you, hey, like, are you puckering? And you would say, well, yeah, my dad ate a lemon like 10 years ago. But this is what the people in the time of Ezekiel were saying. What did it mean? My life is a mess, and God, you're judging me for my parents' sin. And as we work through the chapter, it'll be very clear. In fact, we can go out of Ezekiel just momentarily, and we'll see that that interpretation's accurate because the same phrase was used by Jeremiah. I read Jeremiah 31, verse 29. In those days, they will not say again, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. You know, if I could paraphrase that last phrase, the guy who eats the lemon puckers. Now, what's the issue here? Notice right in the middle. But everyone will die for his own iniquity. What was going on at this time is, again, people were saying, God, you're judging us. It's not right, which means, God, you're not fair that you would hold us accountable for the sins that our fathers committed. And that's thus an insult to God, which is exactly what's going on in Ezekiel 18. Verse 25, yet you say, the way of the Lord is not right. And then again in verse 29, but the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not right. So what's the point of this passage? It's personal accountability. And that's the title of today's message. And this message is, I think, incredibly important on a number of levels. I don't believe until you accept personal accountability that you can come to Christ, because salvation begins with personal accountability. I don't think you can grow in advance and progressive sanctification without this either. And I hope that'll be more clear even as we work together through this. I read in Ezekiel chapter 18, I'll just read the first two verses again. The word of the Lord came to me saying, "What do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, 'The fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge'?" Why do we struggle with personal accountability? And I think the best answer is because we are sinful people. It's always been that way. What is one of the first things Adam and Eve did after they sinned? They blamed someone else for their sin. Do you remember what happened back in Genesis 3? Right after Adam and Eve eat the fruit God told them not to eat, God speaks, "Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Here is, God says, "Did you eat the fruit?" All Adam had to say was, "Yes, forgive me." He won't say it. "Lord, it's the woman, not my fault. By the way, you gave her to me. I didn't ask." From the very beginning. And I know the ladies are all tempted to say, "Amen." Okay. And well, you should, but it's not just a male problem. Because the very next verse, as many of you know, the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Whether you're blaming your spouse, whether you're blaming God, whether you're blaming the snake, notice neither one say, "Lord, I have sinned. I need help. Please forgive me." Man and woman, in our sinfulness, we just don't want to do that. Perhaps that's the key to understanding this text. And you know, some people even make it more complicated, because some people actually say, "Wait a second, Greg, I actually am being judged for someone else's sin. And I know it's true, and the Bible says it's true because of Exodus chapter 20. And many people think a misunderstanding of that text could be behind this saying. Let's review real quick. Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, I have it up on the screen. "I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." Now, some people misunderstand this text. And they say, "Okay, my parents have sinned, and so God, you're punishing me for my parents' sin. That's wrong." But that's not what the text says. The text says, "Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children." What does that mean? Yes, you may suffer the consequences of your parents' sin, but God will never judge you for your parents' sin. You may have had a parent who, in sinful anger, rage, pushed you, shoved you, hit you, and you were physically injured. And that injury is real, and that injury may continue till today. You have suffered the consequence of your parents' sin, but God is not judging you for your parents' sin. God is judging your parents, yes, for their sin against you, but He will never judge you for the sin of your parents. Regardless of the reason, we know that this was an issue in the time of Ezekiel. Jeremiah confirms that. I would suggest it continues to be an issue today, that we tend not to accept personal accountability. So what we're going to do today is work through this chapter. I'm going to have to keep moving to make sure we get through it, but I want to get through the whole chapter. Ezekiel chapter 18, we have 2 points. Ready? Number one, we are personally accountable to God. You might be thinking, why am I personally accountable to God? Like, what makes that true? God is sovereign. And the Bible makes it clear in his words, all people are mine. Let me read now verses 1 through 4. The word of the Lord came to me saying, what do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel? So this is God speaking. What do you mean? Who do you think you are to use this proverb? And man may say, who do you think you are to tell me what I can't say? Well, notice who's speaking. It says, what do you mean by using this proverb? And here's the proverb. Verse 3. As I live, declares the Lord God. You are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. Who are you to say this? Verse 4. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son. It's mine. God is the Creator. He has made every person. Now, when you see the word soul there, don't think part of me like there's a body, a soul, spirit. Don't be thinking that. Soul just means person. God is saying here, as recorded in our verse 4, you all belong to me. You belong to me. Your parents belong to me. Everyone belongs to me. I am the sovereign God. And what is God making clear? I have a right to tell you what's true. And what's true is, as your sovereign God, you belong to me. And thus, our second subpoint, you are accountable to me. Notice the end of verse 4. The soul who sins will die. That's what God said. And it's kind of like a couple of bookends. Go way down to verse 20, and we'll pick up the same thing again. Verse 20. The person who sins will die. So here's a group of people saying, Lord, you're judging me for other people's sin. And God says, no, I'm not. I am the sovereign Lord of all, and I am telling you what's true. I deal with people on an individual basis, and I hold people personally accountable for their sin. And God's going to give us three examples, and we'll see that in this extended passage from verse 4 all the way through verse 20. Okay? We're going to look at three people. So notice the end beginning. Here we are in Ezekiel 18. Notice the end of verse 4. The soul who sins will die. Example 1 begins in verse 5. We're going to see here an example of a righteous man. Verse 5, but if a man is righteous, this is a good guy, and practices justice and righteousness, and does not eat at the mountain shrines, or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, or defile his neighbor's wife, or approach a woman during her menstrual period, if a man does not oppress anyone, but restores to the debtor his pledge, does not commit robbery, but gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with clothing, if he does not lend money on interest or take increase, if he keeps his hand from iniquity and executes true justice between men and women, between man and man, if he walks in my statutes and my ordinances so as to deal faithfully, here it comes, he is righteous and will surely live, declares the Lord God. Now, because of time, we're not going to work through those individually. Most of those commands would apply to us today. Some we would say apply to the ceremonial law that the Jews in the Old Testament era would follow. But here's the key. This is a righteous man. He will not be judged. He will live. That's example number one. This just man has a son in this hypothetical. And this son does not embrace the faith of his father. Let's read about him. We'll read about him here in verses 10 through 13. Example number 2. Then he, verse 10, may have a violent son who sheds blood and does any of these things to a brother, though he himself, that is the dad, did not do any of these things. That is, he even eats at the mountain shrines and defiles his neighbor's wife, oppresses the poor and needy, commits robbery, does not restore a pledge, but lifts up his eyes to the idols and commits abomination. He lends money on interest and takes increase. Will he live? He will not live. He has committed all these abominations. He will surely be put to death. Notice the end of verse 15. Key phrase. His blood will be on his own head. Why? God holds every person responsible for the choices that they make in life. You say, but he had a righteous dad. That's correct. Will he be judged for his own sin? Absolutely. You say, but what about the righteous dad? The righteous dad is not judged for his own sin because he was a righteous guy. You say, but doesn't that like go down a generation? No. Because the Bible teaches personal accountability. That's example two. But now we have a third example beginning in verse 14. Remember the first example? This guy's righteous. The second example, this guy wants nothing to do with God. Third example, this guy wants to be like his grandpa, not his dad. Verse 14. Now behold, he has a son, this unrighteous guy. He has a son who has observed all his father's sins which he committed, and observing does not do likewise. He does not eat at the mountain shrines or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, or defile his neighbor's wife or oppress anyone, or retain a pledge or commit robbery. But he gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with clothing. He keeps his hand from the poor, does not take the interest or increase, but executes my ordinances and walks in my statutes. He will not die for his father's iniquity. He will surely live. As for his father, remember he was a bad guy, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what was not good among his people, behold, he will die for his iniquity. Now after all three illustrations, notice verse 19, yet you say, why should the son not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity? When the son has practiced justice and righteousness and has observed all my statutes and done them, he shall surely live. The person, verse 20, who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. Notice that phrase repeated twice in the verse 20. Will be upon himself. You say, what is this long illustration three separate generations illustrate? That the person who sins will die. Now again, you might say, Greg, I've had some really bad stuff happen to me in life, and it wasn't my fault. That very well may be correct. You didn't pick your parents. You didn't pick your home. You may have had people sin against you in horrible ways, and you're not responsible for that. But you are accountable for how you respond. God holds every one of us personally accountable. In fact, as we look at this text, there's three observations I want to make. So let me first of all deal with an issue that maybe some of you are thinking of right now. First observation, salvation is not by works, but salvation is evidenced by works. You know, you could come to this passage and say, wait a second, so like the guy who lives a righteous life, he's going to live, and the guy who lives an unrighteous life, he's going to be judged, so I guess salvation is by good works. No, we're not talking about that. The whole context is personal accountability. Salvation is by faith in Christ and Christ alone. Salvation is not of works. We know Ephesians 2, 8, 9 well, right? For by grace are you saved through faith. This not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man shall boast. And we generally forget verse 10. But we were created in Christ to do good works. Guys, we are so good with the gospel, and I love this, that we know salvation is not based on performing works, but sometimes we forget that it's actually not correct to say salvation has nothing to do with good works. When in reality, the proof of your salvation is you engage in good works. The testimony of a truly regenerate child of God is your life has changed. And thus, in the Bible, we have discussions like this, where it assumes that a person whose life is contrary to the gospel is a person who doesn't know the gospel. Even this week, I was talking with a gentleman about a person for whom he's burdened, a person he cares about deeply, a person who's living with someone he's not married to, a person who doesn't go to church, doesn't read a Bible, doesn't talk about Christ, has no fruit of salvation, and the gentleman's ending comment is this: but at least I know he's a Christian because I was there when he prayed. And if that's your inaccurate theology, you are going to struggle with Ezekiel 18. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that if any man's in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away and the new things have come. And so the Bible can just talk about people living righteous lives as a result of trusting in Christ. Because, see, the Bible doesn't do this dissection that we sometimes incorrectly do, that there's no relationship between faith and works. Now, again, we want to keep repeating that salvation is based on faith, not works. But we have to remember to add that true saving faith will result in works. That's my first observation. Second observation that I hope will both caution some and encourage some. Number two, did you catch this illustration? There is a unrighteous man, number two, who had a righteous son. Well, let's go to the first level. There was a righteous man who had an unrighteous son. That makes it very clear, environment does not determine the child. For those of you that have engaged in university studies, psychology, education, Skinner, Watson, Pavlov, they were wrong. Behavior does not determine the person. Yes, our environment does not determine the person. Our environment influences us, no doubt about it. But did you catch in this story? You could have a godly man who has an ungodly son. You can have a godly man, an ungodly man who has a godly son. I say this for two reasons. Number one, I want to encourage some of you to embrace a cautious humility if you have children that are following Christ. If you have children that are following Christ, that does not mean you're an awesome parent. That does not mean you're the real deal. That does not mean you're a great Christian. Okay? I cringe when I hear sometimes an author, a speaker, a pastor introduced, here's speaker so-and-so, and he has three children, and all three of them are living for Christ. As if, wow, this guy must be an awesome guy. Okay? Environment doesn't determine the child. If you have children that are following Christ, just be overwhelmed with thankfulness. And if you understand grace, you won't find yourself bragging about it, you'll find yourself amazed that it could happen. Lord, I struggle so much, and yet my kids are following Christ. Wow. That's the heart of somebody who knows grace. But let me also encourage some of you, because some of you are so burdened, and I get this because I pray with you about this. You have children, and you've raised them, teaching them about Christ, taking them to church, and they right now are just completely uninterested in the gospel. Some are actually negatively inclined towards the gospel. And then you wrestle with, Lord, have I failed? Is this my fault? Maybe if I would have been a better parent, they would have believed. I must be a horrible father, a bad mom, because my kids would have believed it. This text will not allow that conclusion. Because here we have a godly man who has an ungodly son. So my heart to those of you who have children that are not actively following Christ, keep praying. Don't spend your time in some kind of false self-condemnation. You say, Greg, did I fail? Come on, we all have failed. So for whatever comes to your mind, if you think I've failed, confess it, rejoice that it's forgiven, and then pray for your kids. The fact that you have children that don't actively follow Christ is not a condemnation on you in and of itself based on this text. But can I make one final third observation? We may not be accountable for our circumstances, yet we are accountable for our responses. The second son, he was raised in a good home, and yet he turned away from God. He was accountable for that. The third son, right? What does he do? He rejects the bad example of his father. He was accountable for his response. We are accountable for our circumstances. We may not be accountable for our circumstances, but we are accountable for our response to our circumstances. That's what I'm seeing in this text. What's the big question? Is God judging me for my parents' sin? If that sounds complicated, I thought maybe one verse would help. Deuteronomy 24:16. Fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin. Many, many people struggle with this. It's true today. It was true in the time of Ezekiel and Jeremiah. But the Bible makes it clear. We are personally accountable to God. As you know, summer is kind of wrapping up now, and I was looking for a book to listen to, just trying to do some things around the house before we took off on vacation. And so I sometimes will see how many people have listened to a book. You know, like if I'm checking out book titles and there's maybe, you know, 400 people have listened to this book, I'll think, boy, that's not many. If I find a book that maybe 5,000 people have listened to, I'm thinking in a certain genre, I'm thinking, hey, that's pretty good. So, you know, I'm interested in biographies. I'm interested in biographies that relate to military. I've read so many things on World War II. I'm running out of things to read and listen to. I found one that's more contemporary that had something like 120,000 listens. And I went, I can't believe it. How could that be so high? I'm listening to it. You say, what's the title? Not going to tell you. Who wrote it? Not going to tell you. Because the language is horrible. And I don't want you to walk into your son's room. Son, what are you listening to? I mean, that's horrible language. Well, Pastor Greg, okay. So I'm not, okay. All right, that's why. But I'm going to tell you what it's about. It's about a young boy. And he was black. He was raised with his brother and his mom and dad. His dad beat him regularly. Incredibly sad. I mean, I'm reading, listening to this story, trying not to cry, thinking of my grandkids. He was beat horrifically by his dad. He was mocked by his dad. His mother, he would have to watch his mother be beat by his dad. His dad had a lot of money. His dad was powerful. The police would come. They did nothing, okay? And that's the way this little boy was raised. Finally, mom left dad with him. And he ends up in a small city in Indiana where racism is alive and well. This poor little boy who is so fearful, he wets his bed even though he's past that age. He stutters because he's afraid to talk. He goes to school, opens up his notebook, to see the N-word written. He's diagnosed with learning disabilities. School is horrible. Home, his mom's never there. Life is not good for this boy. His weight balloons. Fast forward. He's post-high school, maybe a young man, somewhere around 18. And one day, he looks in the mirror, and this is basically what happens. He concludes, I am accountable for the choices I make. I am not responsible for being beaten. I am not responsible for racism. I am not responsible for all of the sin. This guy's not a Christian, I promise you, so we better not use the word sin. I'm not responsible for all of the hurt, but I am responsible for my life. He began to exercise. He began to diet. He began to read lists of words to build his vocabulary. He practiced speaking so he wouldn't stutter. Then he said, let's go all out, and he joined the Navy SEALs. And he didn't make it through Hell Week the first time because he was running and he broke a leg. He went through it a second time. He injured himself again. He went through BUDS training a third time, and he made it. After he's in Navy SEALs, he wants to rise to the top, and he can't do it. It's called DevGuru, if I'm pronouncing that correctly. He won't get the final promotion because he's not one of the guys. SEALs train hard, they drink hard, they party hard, for my reading. This guy doesn't do that. This guy goes to bed at like 8 o'clock at night because at 4 a.m. he's doing a quick 10-mile run before the day begins. That's how serious he was about his life, and that kind of guy's not necessarily considered a team player, so he didn't make it farther up in the SEAL. So what does he do? He goes and joins the Army and goes to Ranger School. And he goes through Ranger School. That comes to an end. And he says, what do I do now? He starts running ultra marathons. Now, I looked that word up. It's not well defined. You know what it means for him? Running 100 miles in 24 hours. How many of those that he did? Somewhere between 40 and 60. Four marathons in one day, 40 to 60 times. An overweight kid who was mocked and made fun of, who thought about suicide, who one day decided, I am not responsible for people sinning against me, but it's up to me to what I make out of my life. And maybe now you know why there's well over 100,000 people that listen to that book in spite of the very poor language. Because there's something just encouraging about that, that, hey, I've had a lot of bad things happen to me, but I don't have to let it define me. What I liked about that book, there's no gospel in it. That's the part I don't like. What I like about that book is here is a guy who just all in embraces personal accountability. It's up to me to decide what to do with the difficulties that come my way. Now, what I'm glad for in our Ezekiel 18 passage is it doesn't stop here. It doesn't just say we're personally accountable to God, so go ahead and make something of your life, and if you don't, too bad. No, number one, we are personally accountable to God, but it doesn't stop with verse 20. The text continues for our second point. We are personally redeemable by God. And here's the good news, okay? So knowing that I'm accountable, I mean, that could just leave me in the bottom of the barrel and go, wow, I must be messed up. Look at my life. I haven't done anything with it. That's not where this text ends. Notice here, beginning in the text, we are personally redeemable by God. Let me read verse 21 through 22, and we'll see that God forgives all who repent, which is wonderful news. Verse 21. If the wicked man turns from all the sins which he's committed and observes all my statutes and practices justice and righteousness, he shall surely live. He shall not die. All his transgressions which he has committed will not be remembered against him, because his righteousness which he has practiced, because of his righteousness which he has practiced, he will live. That's the good news. No matter what you have done in your life, no matter how much you have failed, no matter how many times you've sinned against others, God will forgive you if you repent. That's the passage teaching us, the clear teaching of the passage. That's all throughout the Bible. Just a text that comes to my mind, Proverbs 28:13. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper. As long as I try to hide my sin, you'll never spiritually prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. God is a compassionate God. God forgives all who repent. But it's more than that. It's not like God says, I will never judge you for your parents' sin, so I will judge you if you don't repent, so I kind of hope you don't repent. No, no. God not only forgives those who repent, God, secondly, is pleased when people repent. It's not like God's just indifferent to what we do. Notice what verse 23 says. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God? Of course not. But what does he take pleasure in? Rather than that he should turn from his ways and live. Every time a person repents, it pleases God. He takes pleasure in that. No doubt the greatest chapter on that has to be Luke 15, right? Remember what happens in Luke 15? Three stories Jesus told real close together. The first one, there's a man and he has 100 sheep. He loses one, but then he finds it and he's all excited and he rejoices. Luke 15:7 says, I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. There is joy when a person repents. And you remember what comes next? It's a woman, she has 10 coins, and she loses one, and she looks like crazy, and then she finds it, and she rejoices. It then says in Luke 15:10, in the same way I tell you, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And then that leads, of course, to one of the greatest accounts in all of the Bible. Some call it the story of the prodigal son. Others would call it the story of the prodigal's father. But you know the story. Here's a kid who leaves home, sins against his dad, sins against his family, lives a wicked life, but then he repents and he comes back home. And what do we read in Luke 15:23? The father, seeing his repentant son, welcomes him back and says, bring the fattened calf, kill it, let us eat and celebrate. This son of mine was dead, he's come to life again, he was lost, has been found. And they began to celebrate. And many commentators have mentioned that's kind of just where it ends there. There's no indication that the celebration ever stopped. God is a God who what? Is pleased when people repent. You say, well, then why does God judge anyone? We'll see that in verses 24 through 29. God is right to judge those who don't repent. Notice Ezekiel 18, verse 24. But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and does according to all the abominations that a wicked man does, will he live? All his righteous deeds which he has done will not be remembered for his treachery which he has committed and his sin which he has committed. For them he will die. I think all of us know someone like this. There was a day when he claimed to follow Jesus. There was a day when he attended church. She said, yes, I'm a believer, but those days are gone. We're not talking about periods of struggle. We're talking about people who would just say, yeah, I used to be that way, but I no longer believe in Jesus. You say, what happens to that person? The end of verse 24. He will die. He will be judged. He is, to put it in our New Testament era language, he is not a follower of Christ. If he were a true follower of Christ, he would have persevered in his faith, but he did not. As John says in 1 John 2, he went out from us because he was not of us. If he was of us, he would have no doubt continued with us. he will die. And people may say, well, you know, that's just not right. That's exactly what these Israelites said. Verse 25, yet you say, the way of the Lord is not right. God's answer, verse 25, hear now, O house of Israel, is my way not right? Is it not your ways that are not right? Verse 26, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies because of it, for his iniquity which he has committed, he will die. You say, that's horrible. But don't forget verse 27. Again, when a wicked man turns away from his wickedness which he's committed and practices justice and righteousness, he will save his life. Because he considered and turned away from all his transgressions which he has committed, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Verse 29, but the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord's not right. Are my ways not right, O house of Israel? Is it not your ways that are not right? God is right to judge people who don't, again, I'll speak in New Testament language, who don't put faith in Christ. This is the clear teaching of Scripture. So many passages. I just selected one, Ephesians 5, 5 through 6. This you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater, this is life. We're not talking about people who struggle with this. This is who I am. You're not going to tell me who I can live with. You're not going to tell me what I can do for work. You're not going to tell me how to make money. This is my life. I'm immoral. I'm impure. I covet. I'm an idolater. And Paul says that person does not have an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Empty words like, you know, maybe it's your parents' fault. Maybe you were raised in like one of those legalistic homes and they really didn't understand the gospel. No wonder you've turned away from Christ, but it's not your fault. Paul says, no. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. You say, what things? The things you have decided to do with your life. You're not necessarily responsible for what has happened to you, beloved. But you are responsible for what you do with it. And we cannot blame our sin on our parents or anyone else. God is right to judge those who don't repent. But verse 30, God then commands people to repent. Notice verse 30, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord God. Here's the command, repent and turn away from all your transgressions so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. That's the command. That is God's word to every person in this world today. Repent. Repent and come to Christ. Come to Christ. You say, man, Greg, my dad was like a deacon and he was the biggest hypocrite and he pretended to follow Christ and he would stand up in church and act this way. And I want, forget your dad. Come to Christ. That's the invitation. He said, I went to a legalistic school and they had all these rules and like if you did life this way, you were a good Christian, and forget your legalistic school. Come to Christ. I've had people say to me, you know, I don't even know if I ever could believe in God because my dad was so unkind to me. I don't think I can conceive of a father who loves. You will be judged for your sin. You will be judged for your sin. You are not responsible for a legalistic dad. You are responsible for what you do with the true and living God. The soul that sins will die, but it doesn't have to be that way. God commands you to repent. In fact, God makes it clear Our final command, Acts 17:30, God now commands all people everywhere to repent. God makes it clear he not only commands people to repent, our final subpoint, God enables people to repent. Notice verse 31 and 2. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live. Do you see that phrase there in the text where it talks in verse 31 about a new heart? You can't repent without a new heart and a new spirit. God will give you a new heart if you want it. You can cry out to God, God, change my heart. God, give me a repentant heart. God commands you to repent. Pray for a repentant heart. If you truly desire that, God will give that to you. The Bible, Ezekiel makes that clear. Let me read from Ezekiel 36:26. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. So here we are with hard hearts that in and of themselves will not turn to Christ. But God will give you a new heart if you want a new heart. You say, well then, is repentance something I do, or is it something God gives me? And the answer, of course, is both. Repentance is both commanded and gifted. The Bible makes it very clear. For example, two quick verses, Acts 11:18. When the early church, primarily Jewish, new believers in Christ, found that Gentiles were coming to know the Lord, what did they say? Acts 11:18. Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Repentance is a gift. And how about what Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:25? It talks about with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. They're opposed to the gospel. If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. It's a command. It's a gift. We are personally accountable to God. We are personally redeemable by God. God holds every one of us personally accountable for the choices that we make. Not necessarily for our circumstances, but for our choices. Lord willing, next month we'll begin a sermon series on created male and female. And it's not always this way, but I have personally talked to a number of people that have struggled with same-sex attraction, and I have read about many more. And a common vibe that will come up is, this is just who I am. You know, maybe my dad didn't love me. Maybe I never really had a dad. Maybe I was never accepted by my dad. Maybe I was abused by my parents, and that has just warped me. And here I am, and I struggle with same-sex attraction, and now you're going to tell me it's a sin. It's not my fault. I did not choose the parents I have. I didn't choose the home. Now, not everybody says that. Careful. But I've talked to more than a few that have, and I've read of even more. You say, Greg, how do you respond to that? And number one, I respond with compassion. You know, if you had a family upbringing that was far from stellar, and if you struggled with great hurts in life, I'm sorry. My heart goes out to you. I don't think any of us take delight in the suffering, especially of children, let alone people in general. And it may well be that here you are, a very young child, exposed to things you should have never seen, experiencing things you should have never experienced, being hurt in ways that are horrific. My heart goes out to you. I'm sorry. If I could erase it, I would. I don't think it doesn't matter. Of course it matters. And I'm sad for you, which is why we as a church even are so careful in so many ways that we try to minister to children with great caution and concern. Okay? This is not a bad thing to mention. We recently had a couple of visitors that were going to join our assembly, and for whatever reason, I explained to them that males are not welcome to work in our nursery. And that couple found that offensive. They were kind about it. They said they would prefer not to worship at a church that would be that extreme. And I want you to know I didn't apologize for it. I said, that's how much we love our children. We want to do everything we possibly can to protect them and help them and make it difficult for them to be hurt. Okay? When someone tells me a story about how they've been hurt, my heart towards them is soft. Okay? I don't say, get over it, dude. We pray for them. We help them. We encourage them. We love them. Which includes telling them the truth. That no, you're not being judged for your dad's sin. But the Bible says the soul that sins will die. And you will be accountable. Even if you were sinned against, even if you've had a really bad, rough past, you are accountable for the choices that you make. You, beloved, you have to understand that. Well, apart from that, I don't think a person would come to Christ. Because what are you repenting of? You can't repent for other people's sins. And apart from that, I don't understand how you could really grow in Christ until you realize it's true. It's me, it's me, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Not that my parents' sin is being applied to me, but that I am the one who needs to respond in a way that would bring God glory. What have we seen this morning? Our sovereign Lord declares, number one, you will never be judged for another's sin. Number two, you are accountable to God for your sin. But the good news is there's a number three. You can be forgiven of your sin if you repent and come to Christ. If you're not a follower of Christ, I close with an invitation. Come to Christ. If I could help you, if you want to talk to somebody, come to Christ. If you want to talk to somebody besides me, I would be glad to do my best to find the best person to talk to. Come to Christ. Regardless of what's happened to you in the past, come to Christ. And no, you're not responsible necessarily for what's happened to you. But you are responsible for the choices that you make. There was a proverb in the time of Ezekiel and Jeremiah. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth were set on edge. And the Lord himself said, don't use that anymore, because it's not true. You are accountable for the choices you make.